79. Number 79, what Sherry was just playing for us. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. Let's stand together as we sing. Seated. Turn to number 141. Number 141, He Hideth My Soul.
Rivers of pleasure I see.
Turn to number 404.
What are your feelings on Vermontis?
Probably ignore them. That work for you? Okay, we'll ignore the Vermontis. That way there's not any guesswork as to what I'm going to do. Well, it minimizes the guesswork on what I'm going to do. Let's put it that way. Let's stand together as we sing.
Don't Father, we're so thankful for today. We're thankful for everything that you've given us. We thank you for this opportunity to come into your house to study that word. Lord, I pray that you'll be with the pastor as he goes over the history of the Old Testament and its accuracy. Lord, we know that your word is true because you've told us it is true, Lord. I pray that you'll watch over us this week as we go out, that people will see that there's a difference in the way that we live our lives. Lord, I pray that we can be that light that they see and see what they're missing, Lord, if they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, we're so thankful for everything that you've given us. We're so thankful for this day. Lord, I pray that you'll watch over us, God, and lead and direct us. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Sherry, for filling in the piano for us tonight. I know it was traumatic, but you did a great job. Thank you. Anybody need a copy of the outline? Didn't get one, came in. Want one of those? Wave your hand there, brother. Maddox can get one to you here and here. Tonight I'm considering the topic of the historical accuracy of Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. I touched on this briefly in the third lesson in the series, but I really believed I needed to expand on it. Not because I'm trying to convince you, right? But what I want you to be able to do is answer the critics who tell you, I don't believe that stuff. It's just a bunch of made-up stuff. The Bible's not really accurate in its history anyway. So what do you say to them? Well, I believe it is. Why? Well, because my preacher said so. That's really not a good answer. That's not an adequate answer, all right? We need to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that's in us. And so that's what I want to do. Now, few historians, secular historians, have been willing to admit what a historical treasure is found in the Old Testament. And the New as well, all right? Few have been willing to admit that. In fact, from the late 18th century up until well into the mid-20th century, the 1950s or so, historians routinely mocked the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, for being a collection of fables. They treated the Old Testament, and they continue to, many of them continue to treat the Old Testament as a mythological, fabulous account concocted by the Jews to elevate them in the eyes of the world. Right, to make the Jews look good, claiming to be God's chosen people. And so, now, granted, if you read it carefully and say it's trying to make the Jews look good, it really doesn't accomplish that, okay? But they have rarely been honest about that evaluation. But that's the way it's generally been treated. It's a superstitious construction for the elevation of the Jews. You've heard the term prehistoric. And we tend to think of prehistoric being the time of the dinosaurs. But prehistoric means the time prior to the writing of history. You know what? When the secular historians consider the prehistory having ended? The 5th century BC. Because they consider Herodotus, the Greek historian, the father of history. If you just type in a search online for the father of history, Herodotus' name is the one that's going to come up. Herodotus wrote in the 5th century BC. Understand that Herodotus, that shows a blatant anti-biblical bias, simply because what was going on in the Bible in the 5th century BC? Well, that's when Nehemiah and Malachi were writing, the last two writers of the Old Testament. Okay? So theirs is considered prior to Herodotus, barely. And so he becomes the father of history. And Herodotus is remarkably, even spectacularly inaccurate at times, partly because he never actually visited most of the places he wrote about. Okay. But he was producing a history of the rise of Alexander the Great and the conquest of Alexander the Great. And historians today believe that true written history began with the emergence of Alexander the Great. Everything prior to that is prehistoric. All right? There are bits and pieces of histories, but everything prior to that is generally considered prehistoric. Now, if you back up another 500 years, you get to the era of Homer, and I mentioned him before, Homer and his Iliad and Odyssey. Have you ever read any of it? How many of you have read at least some of the Iliad and the Odyssey? Okay, we understand it's from Homer's writing that you get all of the stories about Zeus and about Hercules and Achilles and all these guys that probably never even really existed, and most people understand that. All of the Greek mythology that the Romans eventually adopt and just give them new names, all that Greek mythology comes from the writings of Homer. And so nobody treats Homer as serious history because it's so deeply mystical and mythological. And just a casual reading of even parts of that, and you'll understand what I'm saying. It doesn't read like history. Homer was writing during the era of Samuel and Saul and David. Right, about 500 years after Moses. And so as a result, until the mid-20th century, secular historians considered the history of the world prior to Alexander the Great not only unknown, but unknowable, because they completely ignored the Bible as a historical resource. They didn't think they treated the Bible as even less historical than Homer. And so they wouldn't go there for a resource. But the Bible, though, are in fact books of sober history. The Old Testament contains a lot of sober history that goes back to the beginning of time. And beginning with the accounts of the life of Abraham, you get some pretty detailed historical accounts about things going on in people's lives. And those writings predate the writings of Homer by about 1,000 years. And over 1,500 years earlier than Herodotus. Unlike Herodotus, most of the biblical histories were written by eyewitnesses who actually participated in the events that they recorded. Herodotus never even visited the regions about which he wrote, in most cases, yet he is called the father of history. The Bible is utterly unique in ancient literature. There is nothing else, anything remotely like it in ancient literature. Not just in its scope as a pretty much continuous history from about 2500 BC, but also its tone. As I said, if you just read a little bit of Homer and you recognize the difference. The Bible is a straightforward recording of fact without hyperbole, without mysticism, and there's nothing else that even starts to compare with the Bible for ancient history. And so we've talked about the Bible and its authenticity, that the Bible that we have is the Bible God gave us. The question, though, is the Bible God gave us historically accurate? Does it tell us true history? And many critics say it does not. Is the Bible's history reliable? And we need to be able to assert with confidence, unequivocally, that yes, the Bible is historically accurate. So how can we do that? Well, you got to be careful not to overstate it. And again, I'm still introducing the topic tonight. You got to be careful not to overstate it, because archaeology cannot prove that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Can't prove that. Nothing, no way to prove that archaeologically, all right? It can demonstrate that certain people really did live in the historical context in which the Bible placed them. We can discover things like that from archaeological findings. We can learn some things that the Bible records are actually consistent with the actual geography of the region, the actual society and customs of the times. Now, as a bit of a disclaimer, in my PhD work, I took courses in Old Testament and New Testament archaeology, but just a 3-hour survey course in each one.
And a three-hour survey course is it's the equivalent of 3 hours of lecture time in class plus the outside research and writing, okay, that would go along with that for one semester. So you understand that if I'm going to try to cover Old Testament archaeology in a single message, there's a lot of stuff I got to leave out even from the survey. But also understand that all I took was a survey. I'm not qualified to actually teach a detailed study on Old Testament archaeology. I could teach a survey class to grad students, but I couldn't teach. My degree is not in Old Testament archaeology. You can get a degree in that, but I didn't. All right, nor on New Testament archaeology. So that with a disclaimer, but I'm going to. You understand that what I'm doing tonight is another one of those flyovers where we'll get just bits and pieces that I hope will give you. My goal is to give you a taste of a subject with a little bit of information that will give you a basic appreciation for the historical reliability of the Old Testament and a way to defend it with confidence, all right? So here's a bare bones overview. First of all, and I'm going to spend most of my time on Roman numeral 1, selected archaeological evidence supporting the Old Testament. I think I didn't leave any blanks in that for you. So selected archaeological evidence supporting the Old Testament. And it's a scattergun approach to this. In the 19th and 20th centuries, a signature phrase of the Bible detractors usually stated with an air of supercilious haughtiness was to refer to the assured results of higher criticism. Okay. The assured results. Now that phrase has fallen on hard times since much of those assured results have been debunked. Okay. It kind of sounds a little awkward to insist on the assured results of higher criticism when those results are no longer even valid if somebody's actually paying attention to the evidence. Nevertheless, that phrase comes up a lot in the writings of the Bible detractors of that mid-19th century on into the early 20th century. One of the assured results of higher criticism was that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch because writing was unknown during the era in which the Bible claims Moses lived, about the 15th century B.C. The writing was unknown in that time, therefore Moses couldn't possibly have written it because nobody was writing anything. It's not only prehistoric, it's pre-written language. But then that was the argument in the late 19th century. Even if he could have written, even if writing were known, no society so ancient, so early, could possibly have constructed a legal system so sophisticated as that which Moses provided in Leviticus. So he couldn't have. And then somebody unearthed an artifact that's called the Black Steel. Don't be misled by the pronunciation of that word. It was not made of metal. It's a clay cylinder, all right? A steel is a stone or clay cylinder on which outside is engraved some kind of a memorial statement or historical something. It's kind of like a memorial plaque. Some of them are large enough to be counted as a monument. Some of them are about the size of this speaker right here. And the black steel isn't much bigger than that, all right? It's a cylinder upon which there is an engraving. The engraving's in cuneiform, just these wedge-shaped markings. Nobody could read for a while until the Rosetta Stone gave them the key to understanding the cuneiform as well as the Egyptian hieroglyphs because you got three different languages on the one stone of the same text, so they gave them the key to deciphering that. Well, in this case, what they discovered on the black steel were details of something that has come to be known as the Law of Hammurabi. You've heard of that. Well, historical analysis demonstrates that this black steel dates to 300 years before Moses. And so all of a sudden, the whole argument gets turned around. And so where they had been saying, oh, Moses couldn't have written it because there was no writing. And now they're saying, well, there was writing 300 years before that, but Moses just plagiarized it and copied Hammurabi's law and claimed it as his own. Okay. So it turns the argument around. They've given away their whole argument by that admission. And so that whole argument is frankly gone. But they've also not dealt with the actual content of Hammurabi's law. And you got to consider two or three things. It complicates things, actually, for their argument, because not only was their writing, Moses would have had to be aware of something that was occurring 1,500 miles to the northeast of where he lived in Egypt, and he would have had to be able to translate it into Egyptian and into Hebrew. Where did he get that information? There must have been a greater educational system going on in Egypt than anybody suspected for him to be able to do all that. And then, remarkably enough, there are very few points of similarity between the law of Hammurabi and the law of Moses. There are a few, but they're kind of random, and they're more coincidental than systemic, right? A few things that Moses' law outlaws, Hammurabi did too. A few of the penalties are similar, mostly death, all right? But the one thing that the most significant similarity is that they are both written legal codes from the same general era, even though they are not from the same geographic region. And so there is no argument against the possibility of Moses writing such a sophisticated legal system. And it's far more sophisticated than Hammurabi's, right? And it completely discounts the possibility that God might have actually been involved, right? Okay. So that's one of the assured results of higher criticism that's debunked. Another one of those assured results was that, well, the Hittite nation, okay, yeah, there's a lot of stuff about the Hittites in the Old Testament, but the Hittites are just somebody the Jews made up to make them look good. You know, they're kind of like the Oompa Loompas or something, okay? Just a mythological group of people that never really existed, or the Lilliputians, you know, the Hittites. And they mocked the idea of the Hittites. But then all of a sudden they discovered that they were wrong. In Josh McDowell's, I'm not going to give you all the evidence, but Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volume 2, he provides three pages of details that summarize archaeological discoveries and from hundreds of references referring to the Hittites. The Hittites, hundreds of references prove the Hittite civilization. It wasn't brief. In fact, its headquarters, its homeland, was actually pretty much where the Bible said it was, to the north. The Hittite nation was, its homeland was the Anatolian Peninsula. We know that as Turkey today. It stretched southward along the Mediterranean shores of Palestine, almost all the way to Egypt. And the Hittites really did exist. It lasted for over 1,200 years, according to secular histories that have been discovered that nobody saw until about the 1950s. Nobody could prove the Hittites had ever existed. Also, that's another one of those things. Well, the Bible had it right all along, even though nobody recognized that. Another sticking point for them, for the critics, has always been the biblical record of David's capture of the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 8, in the King James Version, it says, "And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites, so shall be chief and captain." So what does he mean by gets up to the gutter to smite the Jebusites? And critics had scoffed and said, well, cities in those days didn't have gutters on their walls. And they mocked the idea that David might have wanted somebody to scale the wall by climbing a metal downspout. All right. In fact, one medieval painter, actually, or Renaissance painter, I forget who he was now, actually painted a picture of the capture of the Jebusite nation with some guy climbing a wall by hanging on to a metal downspout, going up a downspout on the outside of a wall, because that's what they thought that described. Right. Well, first of all, I'd say, well, how do they know they didn't have gutters on their buildings? If they weren't there. But it's actually the translation that is probably the anachronism, not the text itself. I'm not going to go through a detailed explanation, but there are excavations of the ancient city of Jerusalem that have revealed that under the city there was a complex system of tunnels under the original city of the Jebusites for retrieving water. There was a spring. The surface pool of the pool from that spring was 110 feet below street level of the city, and there were tunnels and kind of like early aqueducts for a way to get the water up to the city, and the water itself was hidden from view. And the word translated gutter means literally water channel or tunnel, which is how the New American Standard translates it. And remember, David was a native of Bethlehem, and Bethlehem was 4 miles south of Jerusalem. It is not outside the realm of possibility that somebody who grew up in that area, exploring all around, who kept his sheep all over the place, might have actually been aware of a tunnel system for retrieving water and getting it up into the city. And so when David brought his army up against the city of the Jebusites to take the city, he charged his people, his men, to find a way into the city through the gutter system. And whoever can find their way in through the gutter system, I'll put him as captain of my army. Well, Joab was already in charge, and he really wanted to stay that way. And so he got his men together, and they went in, and they took the city. And in fact, today, tourists can go to Jerusalem and view those tunnels, and there are a few intrepid climbers who have followed Joab's path up into the city. And so those who said, that's silly, somebody just made that up, nobody get in the city by climbing a gutter, they just didn't understand the geography of the place. And Moses, and Samuel got it right, okay, in his record of what David had told him to do. So excavations confirm details of David's conquest of Jerusalem. Excavations have confirmed details of David's conquest of Jerusalem that nobody would have known if they hadn't actually been there. Another of the assured results of higher criticism, long held that Daniel could not have written, the book of Daniel could not have been written earlier than 168 BC. That's a year you'll find in their writings many times. Daniel couldn't have been written earlier than 168 BC. Why? Anybody want to guess? Because Daniel predicts the rise of the Roman Empire, and Rome didn't get established until about 170 BC, so he couldn't have written it until a couple of years after that, because nobody believes in actual prophecy. It had to have been history masquerading as prophecy. So he couldn't have written it until after Rome actually came on the scene. That's the argument. Okay, it's based on unbelief. Of course, he also prophesied the coming of Christ, but they kind of discount that because he couldn't have written it that late. Unfortunately for the critics, that's not what archaeological findings have revealed. Babylonian records prove the authenticity of Daniel. For instance, if a fraud were writing about the Babylonian captivity in the 2nd century BC, a captivity that happened about 350 years earlier, all right? If a fraud is looking back in time about 350 years to write a story about a guy named Daniel, to make a champion out of Daniel, and to make it look like he was able to predict the future, is it likely that he would have been aware that Darius the Mede was a fire worshiper and would not have thrown Daniel into the furnace like Nebuchadnezzar did his three friends, but would have instead thrown him to the lions? That's a historical fact he's not likely to have known. Okay? But Daniel gets it right. Furthermore, I think in Daniel chapter 4 we have a record of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. You know what goes on there a little bit. But anyway, I won't go through all of that. But in verse 17 of Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar confesses. He's been through a period of madness, and now he's been restored, and he confesses what I believe is his faith in Jehovah. And he says, one of the things he's learned, he says, quote, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. End quote. The critics come to that and say there is no way in the world Nebuchadnezzar would have ever grouped himself among the lowliest of men. Nebuchadnezzar was a proud man. He was a king. He was an emperor. He was the head of gold on the image that he saw. No way he would have described himself as the lowliest of men. Until an inscription made by his father was uncovered. Nabopolassar revealed in this inscription that he himself was not of noble birth. He said of himself he was, quote, the son of a nobody, end quote. He described himself as, quote, the insignificant, not visible, the weak, and the feeble. Now, that is not something that succeeding generations would have forgotten. It is something they would have actively suppressed, that fact. For Daniel to record this statement by Nebuchadnezzar reveals not only intimate knowledge of Nebuchadnezzar's background, but also the likelihood of a rather close relationship with Nebuchadnezzar, for Nebuchadnezzar to have said it to Daniel. An admission that he was from common stock, the lowliest of men, placed over others. So there is a tiny detail that the Bible gets right no historian could possibly have known. I mean, we didn't discover it for 2,500 years after the fact. Well, and there's certainly no way that somebody writing 350 years after the fact could have gotten that right. Other evidence is found in the records of Nebuchadnezzar's official proclamations. There are striking similarities in the style and vocabulary of some of the things Daniel records him saying. Daniel mentions Belshazzar. You know, he's the guy in charge when the handwriting shows up on the wall. Herodotus never heard of Belshazzar. Herodotus, writing just 100 years later, doesn't include Belshazzar in his record at all. He has no record of Belshazzar at all. But the existence of Belshazzar has been confirmed by archaeological evidence, including the fact I pointed out before that he was, in fact, second in command of the empire because his father, Nabonidus, was an absentee king. He had abdicated, left his son in charge as second in command, and so he offered Daniel to be third in the kingdom. That's another one of those little details that Daniel gets right nobody else could have known. Archaeologist J.D. Wilson makes this comment. He says, quote, "No Jew whose people had been living for centuries under Persian and Grecian rule could relate with such unconscious simplicity the actual condition of affairs in Babylon 370 years before their own time." End quote. But that's what the critics have to assume this guy was able to do, because they won't admit he could possibly do prophecy. So its historical validity is confirmed. Letter E, the Mari tablets. The Mari tablets really confirm details of Abraham's life. They go back much farther in time. For instance, Abraham is said to have left Ur of the Chaldees and gone to stay for a while in the city of Nahor in Mesopotamia. The Mari tablets confirm that there was, in fact, a city of Nahor in Mesopotamia. They confirm that there was a prince there whose name was Ariuk, which is just a variant spelling of the one called Arioch in Genesis 14, chapter 14. They provide cultural details that support the record of Abraham's haggling with Ephron. When Abraham wanted to buy a cave to bury Sarah, he just wanted to buy the cave. But Ephron wouldn't sell him just the cave. He made him make a deal to buy the whole plot of land on which the cave was located. Well, the Mari tablets indicate that that was a Hittite tradition. You can't just buy the cave. You have to buy the land it's on. That's right, the Hittites that didn't exist, right? Okay. Well, the Mari tablets show that the Hittites required that, and so it was consistent with the way that Abraham had to negotiate in order to buy that field, as it were, so he could get the cave of Ephron. I submit that information would have been unknowable even to Moses if he didn't have contemporary written records to work from, other than by direct revelation, which is always possible. But he would have had to be working with written records that were already ancient by the time that he wrote. But either way, the record is shown to be accurate in fine detail. Okay, he got a lot of things right nobody could possibly have anticipated. The Nuzi tablets, letter F. The Nuzi tablets confirm social customs in the era of the patriarchs. I listed a few of these in the outline. I wish I could have had room to list some of these other things. But I listed some of these in the outline. There are over 1,000 clay tablets that are part of this collection. All sorts of records, all sorts of descriptions of social customs. For instance, you remember the incident when Jacob decides he's got to leave the land of his father-in-law Laban, and he's got to take his family back south. And so he packs them up to leave without telling Laban, and then Laban comes chasing after him, and he catches him, and he accuses him of having stolen his family idols, the family teraphim, the family gods, all right? And you find yourself scratching your heads wondering, why would he bother chasing him for those things? Well, according to the Nuzi tablets, there is a record of a son-in-law who was found to be in possession of the family teraphim belonging, and by virtue of possession of the teraphim, he was able to lay claim to his father-in-law's property. It acted as a deed or a title to the father-in-law's property to the holder of those family teraphim, which makes us a little, made me appreciate just maybe a little bit more why Rachel might have taken them and why Laban might have been so distressed by that, by the fact that they were missing. They're missing. He's lost the deed to his property. So he's got to get them back. Also, according to the Nuzi tablets, so it explains Laban's distress over the loss of his images. Also, according to the Nuzi tablets, the penalty for stealing such things was death. It was a capital offense, which explains why Jacob would say, look, if you find them with any of my people, they'll die. That was not being overly harsh. That was the expected penalty if someone had stolen them. So it explains Jacob's offer to execute anyone found with the images. Now we know that his wife had them. He didn't know that. And she managed not for them to be found. And so she survived. But she took them, apparently because she wanted to lay claim to her father's property that she thought was probably should have belonged to Jacob anyway. Another of the customs of the day that the Nuzi tablets confirm, they show that a bride was ordinarily chosen for a son by his father. Well, we see that a lot in the era of the patriarchs, that Abraham chose a bride for Isaac, and it would have been Isaac's right to choose a bride for his son, but Jacob went off to find a bride for himself. And that's something else that the Nuzi tablets confirm, that if a man goes to make a deal to find a wife, to claim a wife for himself, he had to pay a dowry to his father-in-law, and if he couldn't pay the dowry, he had to work for it, which is exactly what Jacob arranges with Laban. A man had to pay a dowry to his father-in-law or work for him if he could not afford the dowry. It also shows, these Nuzi tablets also show, again, still from this time period, remember when Jacob ends up marrying Leah, and then he works 7 more years for Rachel. And after the wedding, remember what Laban the father gave to each of the girls as their bride gift? A slave girl to be their maid. The Nuzi tablets indicate that a bride usually received from her father a slave girl as a personal maid when she got married. These are all independent records of the customs of that day, the Nuzi tablets. Now, I couldn't figure out how to word this concisely, and I'm not going to go into detail, but the tablets also provide information related to the strange, almost bizarre relationship Judah had with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. All right, you remember that story? It's a strange and even ugly story in many respects. But having promised, you know, her husband, his son that she was wed to died without producing an heir, and so she was given to the next son, and he died, so she was going to be given to the... The Nuzi tablets confirmed that practice in that era, okay? S.H. Horn says that these are, quote, vividly illustrated by the laws of the ancient Assyrians and the Hittites. Another biblical claim long challenged by the assured results of higher criticism. This will seem kind of silly, but you remember the story of Lot in Sodom in Genesis chapter 19. And when the angels came, they were men visiting. They looked like men visiting, but we find out they were angels who came to get Lot and get him out of town, right? Because God's going to destroy the city. And they're in his house. And the men of the city want access to those men. And they come to Lot's home, and they try to come in, and they find themselves trying to batter their way through the door, and they're unsuccessful. What's wrong with that story, according to the critics? Ancient structures like that did not have doors stout enough to withstand that kind of a battering. That's the argument, that there were not doors so strong in that era. However, an archaeological team headed by Keel and Albright found that the doors and walls of the era in that region from 2200 to 1600 BC, which was the era in which Abraham and family lived there, right? 2200 to 1600 BC, they had doors that were heavy and strong, with strong lintels and doorposts and heavy doors that were set and secure and barricaded with bars, wooden bars to keep them secure. However, later structures from 900 BC to 600 BC, about the era of the books of Kings, all right, after Solomon, until about the time of the Babylonian captivity. That era, most homes in walled cities had no doors. They had archways with curtains, but not actual doors. The theory is that in that era, with the walled cities, people felt more secure and didn't need to spend the money to put up a heavy door for their safety inside the walled city. Prior to that, in the era before that, there was a much more lawless world. And so people felt the need to, they would invest in that kind of a heavy fortification for their home because the city itself wasn't fortified. The point is that if the critics are correct and the book of Genesis was written, in fact, by Ezra in about the 6th or 5th century B.C., all those years later, Ezra would not have guessed that back that far they would have had heavy doors that couldn't have been battered down. He wouldn't have described it that way. The point is, it's actual history, told by people who actually lived there, who actually experienced these things, and they got it right in small details. So I put what I've got for letter G is excavation has indicated strong doors in the era of Sodom. And that sounds kind of silly, but that's a point of contention over the historical accuracy of the Old Testament. Another thing, just more general way, excavation proves early cities in the Jordan Valley. Critics have long claimed that the region was barely populated and not at all settled in the era of the Bible. The era of the Bible claims Abraham lived there, that he came in, he was just nomad, there were only nomadic peoples, no real cities there. Well, the Reformed Jew archaeologist Nelson Gluck, who is one of the foremost archaeologists of his day, which would have been the mid-20th century, he's considered one of the top two or three in the field. Nelson Gluck uncovered more than 70 sites in the Jordan Valley of cities from that era, when there weren't supposed to be any, according to the critics. And some of those are thought to be as old as 3000 BC, which places them as much as 800 years before Abraham got there. Letter I, recent discovery of an Egyptian document from 1000 BC refers to the field of Abram. You say, well, that doesn't really help us much because Abraham lived a lot earlier than that. Well, the thing is, what was the context of this Egyptian document? It's referring to an old name for a location. Shortly before the death of King Solomon, according to Samuel, 2 Samuel, the southern kingdom of Judah was attacked by Egypt. The king of Egypt had a symbolic engraving made of his conquest of the region. In that engraving, he represented each city. This engraving shows a picture, a stylized engraving with various captives wearing chains, and under each captive is the name of a city that was captured, just to depict the cities that he captured there. All right, and one of the cities from that region, it was from Judea, from Transjordan, and from the region we know as Edom. There was a region near the city of Hebron that was identified in this engraving as formerly called the Field of Abram. And according to the Old Testament histories, that's where Abraham settled, was down near Hebron. And so what that does is it gives us an ancient document outside of the Bible from a region thought of as prehistoric that identifies Abram as living in that region and a territory named for him. Letter J. There are findings that confirm details supporting the historicity of Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph? His brothers sold him into slavery, right? To the Egyptians. Remember how much they sold him for? 20 shekels of silver. It was 20 shekels of silver. Wait a minute. Moses' law says the price of a slave is 30 shekels. Price changed, according to the historic records. In fact, prior to the era of Joseph and Jacob, the price of a slave was about 10 to 15 shekels. However, there was inflation during that era, and the going price for a slave in Joseph's day was 20 shekels. And by Moses' day, the going price for a slave was 30 shekels. And it stayed stable to the coming of Christ, and that's what Judas sold him for. 30 shekels, all right? So, Joseph's being sold as a slave for 20 shekels. If the book of Genesis was written by Ezra, no way he would have got that price right. Everybody would have accused him of making it up because he got the price wrong because the Bible says it's 30 shekels, right? Secondly, foreigners visiting Egypt for famine relief. Remember that? What happens with that? There are extra biblical records, Egyptian engravings, showing foreigners lined up to come into Egypt during a famine to get food. Thirdly, foreigners being promoted to high rank. Some have looked at the story of Joseph and said there's no way a Jew could get promoted to such a high rank. Well, that happened fairly frequently, not frequently, but it was not unknown in Egyptian society. There are other records that talk about one guy, a Canaanite, who became armor-bearer to Pharaoh. Another was appointed to be his interpreter. There was one who was a Semite, which might have been a Jew, might have been an Arab, who became deputy to Amenhotep III and was put in charge over the granaries of the Delta, the way Joseph had been. Right? So it wasn't unheard of. In fact, the prime minister would generally be presented with a ring and a gold chain or a collar. Lo and behold, that's what the Bible says Joseph got when he became prime minister, according to the Egyptian records. When Joseph died, we're told that he was embalmed and buried in a tomb. That was a very Egyptian thing to do. He's the only guy the scriptures describe as having been embalmed, the only Jew that the scriptures describe as having been embalmed and buried in a tomb. And the last verses of Genesis, Joseph instructed his relatives to take his bones back to Canaan whenever God restored them to their home. In Joshua 24:32, we're told that they did that. They took his coffin with them. Archaeologist John Elder says, quote, "For centuries there was a tomb at Shechem reverenced as the tomb of Joseph. A few years ago the tomb was opened. It was found to contain a body mummified according to the Egyptian custom, and in the tomb, among other things, was a sword of the kind worn by Egyptian officials," end quote. So there is archaeological evidence that supports the historicity of Joseph. The last one in this list, the Cyrus cylinder, King Cyrus of the Persians. Cyrus cylinder confirms his practice of allowing the captive peoples to go home to rebuild their temples. The Bible talks about Cyrus sending the Jews back to rebuild their temple. Well, he did that more than once, more than just for the Jews. And it's the Cyrus cylinder that demonstrates that. Now, I've left out all kinds of stuff, and this is, like I said, it was a shotgun approach to just a bunch of stuff. Henry Morris states this accurately. It is a remarkable fact that wherever archaeological studies have touched on biblical places and events, these have been confirmed and illumined rather than disproved, end quote. I mentioned Nelson Gluck earlier. He said, quote, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. They form tesserae, that is, small individual pieces, in the vast mosaic of the Bible's almost incredible, incredibly correct historical memory," end quote. And Gluck's an unbeliever, by the way. Okay. William Albright, among the most respected of archaeologists, said, "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament." End quote. Now, just a couple things about the Dead Sea Scrolls and their support of the Old Testament. I've talked about them before. Discovered in the mid-2nd century B.C. They were stored away in the mid-2nd century B.C., discovered in the area in caves overlooking the Dead Sea in 1947, about 2,200 years after they had been stashed away. And they immediately jumped backward in time the documentary evidence for the Old Testament by about 1,100 years. They are over 1,100 years older than the oldest complete copy of previously known of the Old Testament. And so it took us way on back. And when they were discovered, the people's reactions to the discovery were mixed, because many of us were hopeful that they would provide the evidence that would support the accuracy and the authenticity of the text. And there were many critics who thought, now we're going to be able to prove that the Bible's been adapted and changed and revised over the centuries. Well, all those hopes for them blew away. They didn't get their wish. But just in short, they show no evidence of revision and have remarkably few instances of scribal errors. There are a few, but not much. And Josh McDowell says this, quote, "They demonstrated unequivocally the fact that the Jews were faithful in their transcription of biblical manuscripts," end quote. But then he adds, quote, "They exhibited virtually identical readings to their counterparts of the 9th century," end quote. Interesting quote from a guy that we would not consider in our theological circles. He would not consider himself in our theological circles. Mike Burroughs. He's respected for his scholarship, but he's an outspoken liberal in his views of theology and his views of Scripture. He makes an important admission. He says, quote, "It is quite true that as a liberal Protestant, I do not share all the beliefs of my more conservative brethren. It is my considered conclusion, however, that if one will go through any of the historic statements of the Christian faith, he will find nothing that has ever been or can be disproved by the Dead Sea Scrolls," end quote. Now, that's a pretty remarkable admission from a guy who admits that he is a liberal. Now, before I close, let me say this. For all of the scattered nature of what I've been talking about tonight, what I wanted to do is make sure you know we can count on the historical accuracy of the Bible. I didn't think you had any doubts, but this way we can answer some of those the possible objections a critic may offer. But I do need to say that archaeology can tell us nothing about what happened before the flood. Archaeology can take us back to the era of Abraham and a little before, but it can't go back any further than that. Why? Because the world that existed before the flood was destroyed. It was buried under tens or hundreds of feet of silt and maybe thousands of feet of water under the ocean floors and has not been recovered. Now, we'll say more about the world before the flood later and what we can learn about it, but the field of study for what happened during the flood and what existed before the flood is not the field of archaeology, it's the field of geology. Okay? It's a different field of study that touches on that. I'll deal with that later on in this study. Henry Morris is a scholar specially noted in dealing with that part of history. The world from creation to the flood. And he makes what I think is a really important observation. He says, quote, "It is interesting that while many archaeologists tend nowadays to accept the essentially historical character of the Bible from Genesis 12 onwards, they still tend to regard Genesis 1 through 11 as largely mythological. This, of course, is primarily due to their fundamental commitment to the dogma of evolution," end quote. So that's another area for discussion later on, the topics for another night. But I did want to point out that there is an inconsistency in saying, okay, well, we get it. The Bible's accurate historically, starting with Genesis 12. Prior to that, forget it. Okay, that's not consistent. That shows a bias. But we'll talk about that another time. Next time, we'll talk about the New Testament and its historical accuracy. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we can rely on it, that we can count on it, that we have an accurate record. Even though it doesn't give us everything we'd like to know, we can count on it being true in what it does provide. Help us to be not only confident in our belief in this, in your word, but also in our ability to answer those who put it in us.